You know, but I was thinking about peace and thinking about Advent and thinking, you know, we kind of as a culture and a society have our own sort of Advent that begins at Christmas. And I see this kind of as the beginning of that season when you go to Starbucks and there's a red cup there. You know Christmas has really begun. And so just a real honest question for all of you out there. When you buy your coffee in a red cup, does it make you feel better?
Yeah.
It does, right? It totally does. And, you know, it's a powerful thing, these little moments of what we might call nostalgia. There's something, a place in our hearts that it touches that has a sort of a warmth to it. I think about my favorite thing, my totally favorite thing to do as a family is after dinner to sit in our living room, and if the temperature drops below 80, to have a fire in the fireplace. And sit and read. And my kids, you know, they will enjoy it sometimes. Sometimes they just put up with it. They know this is like for Dad's sense of well-being, that all is right in the world. I have this picture, one of my favorite pictures of my daughter. She's sitting on our couch, and she's got a Santa hat on and this, like, Christmas blanket. She's holding a reindeer watching a Christmas movie. And I'm like, oh, all is calm. All is bright. And I think that there's a joy of the holidays that there's a simplicity to it, a simple texture to it, that if we're honest is something very deep. I think that we can become a bit cynical of this as life gets harder than that and gets more jaded to where we can almost look at moments like that and try to deconstruct them with a sort of disdain. And I think we make a huge mistake when we do that. That there's something about the simple good that is deep and meaningful. There's something about that kind of peace and security that is a wonderful thing. But I think that we can, if we're not careful, try to fabricate that sort of thing. We try to create it. I think of the Christmas song, Silent Night, where it says, all is calm, all is bright, but you know, there's the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And I think that sounds like a desperate parent writing these songs, going like, oh, the baby's just not crying. Oh, when in fact, my gut is that Jesus probably did cry and wail, and we actually would have worried about him if he hadn't. I'm sure that night there where Mary and Joseph have been stuck out in the stable, giving birth to a child in really terrible conditions, feeling cold and poor and uncared for, and this baby is born. There's a sort of G-rated nativity set that we come up to when in reality, there's a lot of darkness in that story, a lot of potential suffering that those two underwent as the birth of the Savior took place. And Jesus comes in, the Prince of Peace, but he comes in a way that's surprising to us. One of my favorite stories is Jesus appearing to the shepherds. And I've said this before, that I think if Jesus came and was born in Laguna, which he wouldn't be born in Laguna, that would be way too high profile. It would be more like he's born in Yucaipa or something. But if he was born in Laguna, the angels would go and sing to the migrant workers there in the canyon. That he comes to the shepherds, and I love that, the gesture of that, the statement that's made. These become the first eyewitnesses, the first ones to evangelize and tell the good news, become these shepherds who really are almost these kind of outlaws in society. They operate out in the fringes, and this is about as unglamorous a position as you can get. And yet angels come and sing to them this beautiful message, this message of peace on earth. I want to read these verses for you. It's in Luke chapter 2. And these are probably familiar. It says, "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The word of the Lord. This message of peace. Now, of course, as the angels come forward, they always have to say, "Fear not." And this is what happens when the divine enters in. It's shocking. And they're filled with surprise. And yet all of a sudden, this message of peace is given to them. Peace on earth. And when I think of the nostalgia, when I think of the red cups, I think, okay, is this what Jesus meant when he said peace on earth? And I want to say yes, partly. That in some ways, peace on earth, we don't need to overcomplicate it. That it is this simple good. And that experiencing the simple good, we are experiencing something divine when we do. That moments of joy, moments of happiness that happen to us in this lifetime are to be treasured. They're glimpses of something that we haven't fully experienced yet. I love this quote from Lewis. Can you go? Boom, boom. There we go. He says, "As long as we are thinking of natural values, we must say that the sun looks down on nothing half so good as a household laughing together over a meal, or two friends talking over a pint of beer, or a man alone reading a book that interests him. And all that economies, politics, laws, armies, and institutions, save insofar as they prolong and multiply such scenes, are a mere plowing the sand and sowing the ocean, a meaningless vanity and vexation of the spirit. Collective activities are, of course, necessary, but this is the end of which they are necessary." And what is he saying there? He's saying we get caught up in so many things that we deem more important when in fact that government and armies and all of these things are fighting for moments of peace like this. These glimpses. I think sometimes when we think of peace, though, what we think of is the absence of pain. That this becomes almost our chief end instead. And so what we do is we pray for God to take the pain away. Or for God to help us avoid the consequences for mistakes that we've made. In the absence of pain, certainly there's a value to that. But I think so often what God extends to us is an opportunity that requires a bit more suffering involved in order to get to that place of true healing. And so we take shortcuts to peace, and I think no wonder we live in a society that is so medicated, right? Because we think, okay, rather than get healthy, I'll take Vicodin. And not that there's not a place for pain meds, but to go these ways of escape, they become habitual. And no wonder that we live in a world with a tremendous amount of suffering, a tremendous amount of injustice. And even if we're not experiencing that head on or directly at the time, that the whole context of our world is filled with that sort of angst. And so we numb. I listened to this talk I've mentioned before by Brené Brown that I really liked, where she says, you know, the problem is we can't selectively medicate. So we medicate pain and at the same time medicate joy. We medicate our hurts and at the same time medicate happiness. And so we live in this sort of numbness and then call it peace. And Jesus is going to say, he says to the disciples, "Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives." And there's a worldly sort of peace, this absence of pain being one of them. But I think Jesus is saying, look, there is a divine peace. And I'm the prince of that peace. And that peace doesn't just immediately come at the birth of Jesus. It's a work that he's doing. It's a work that he begun. And ultimately is a work that he passes on to us. It's a work that involves a cross and suffering. That the way of Jesus, I think sometimes we would like to think this. I've unfairly asked this before. Did Jesus come to die so that we wouldn't have to suffer? And part of me goes, yes. And the Bible says, no. The scripture says, no, this is your example. that the way of the cross becomes your example to follow, that you would follow in his steps. I read a story recently about the people of Athens were coming in and they were battling with Sparta, and they came to this island that belonged to Sparta called Melos. And that as the Athenians came in, the people, before their island was sacked, made this appeal to the Athenians on the basis of justice. And the Athenians said, this is justice. That this is how the world works. This is like the basic physics of the world, is that those in power come in and conquer. And the second we let down our guard, you will return the favor, right? And this is just the way it is. So they said, this is just. And then they came in and destroyed the island. And it's an interesting plea that they make. It's an interesting appeal to justice. And see, peace without justice, there's no such thing, that these two rely upon one another. And so while there's a peace that the world gives, there's also a justice that the world gives. But it's a justice that's defined by power and strength, by control, that this is the stability that the world gives. When John says that I give you a different sort of peace, or when Jesus says, I give you a different sort of peace, don't let your hearts be troubled. This divine peace is one that comes in meekness. It's one that says, in my kingdom, the greatest are the weak. In my kingdom, those who lead are the ones who serve. I think the Jews were looking for this sort of peace at the time of Jesus, which is why they didn't recognize the Messiah, because they were looking for one who would bring liberation from Rome. And what you see in Jesus' teachings is he's very, he's not very concerned whatsoever with Rome. I think Jesus knows he's dealing with immortal souls and that these are going to last for eternity, and Rome is just going to be a breath. That the liberation that Jesus comes to bring is liberation from ourselves, from slavery to ourselves, and from a world that it's given itself to, injustice, where the strong are the ones who are blessed. And Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's the meek. This verse, I mentioned it earlier, but I'll just read it for you now. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving in you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And this divine peace, what does it look like? More than just the absence of pain and suffering. More than just the sense of everybody getting along, goes much deeper. I once heard Hugh Ross say that, you know, there's peacekeeping and there's peacemaking. I think as parents, a lot of times keeping the peace is about all we can do. So we look at our kids that are fighting and go to your room, go to separate corners, right? And this is our way of creating a sense of peace, you know, that as long as you guys aren't together, you're not going to be bickering and everything will calm down. But he's saying, okay, we're not called to keep the peace, we're called to make the peace. And that, the texture is way different. What we're called to do as peacemakers is to press in to the conflict, to press in with vulnerability. And peacemaking, that's an intimidating assignment. It's a title that most of us don't really readily raise our hands and sign up for. Generally, peacemakers aren't liked by either side, right? Because nobody gets what they want when we're making peace. As they come in and they bring reconciliation, as they bring justice to this, it's difficult work. But what we're going for here is not just, well, my friend Johnny, he's a chaplain for Union Rescue Mission, and he says, sometimes I think that we envision peace is amicability, that everybody's just kind to each other, and we all agree not to talk about certain subjects. It's this friendliness without dispute. When in fact, the kind of peace that Jesus demonstrates and calls us to is solidarity. It's this radical equality. It's seeing the value, the true value, seeing Christ in the lowest. Which is why in that great parable on the sheep and the goats, when he's saying, all right, line up, good people on this side, bad people on this side. And it turns out all the goats over here are the ones actually getting into heaven in this parable. And they even protest, like, okay, Jesus, no offense, but what did we ever do to you? And he says, well, what you did to the least, you did that as unto me. When you clothed that person, when you fed that person, when you visited that person in prison, that was me. This is the kind of solidarity that Jesus asks of us. Not to just put that on as some sort of metaphor, but to truly see the reality of that, to see Christ in all. And this radical equality causes us, out of a need for justice, it puts on us the obligation of creating peace. This isn't an assignment for the really good Christians. This is what it means to be a Christian. I like how Lewis says, to be like Christ, that's the whole deal. That's it. What does it mean to be a Christian? To be like Christ. And we tack on a whole lot of extra things, but really it is that simple, that we've signed up for a program. I mean, that's important for you to realize if you've signed up for this. This is what you just signed up for. The discipleship is not an option. It's not like AP Christianity. It's going to really follow in these steps is the deal. And this is how the world has changed. This is how the kingdom comes. Having the courage to step into these situations and bring with it a heart of compassion, a need to produce equality, to stand up for the disenfranchised, which is why the angels sing to the shepherds. They're the ones that are on the fringes. I've heard it said that if you want to hear or see God, that's where you got to go, because that's where he is. If you want to know where God is at work, it's on the edges, it's on the fringes. This quote from Father Boyle, who we have done this 5K for their, they've got this nonprofit called Homeboy Industries that is just brilliant. In order to work for them, you have to have a felony. It's just awesome, the hope that this gives to people's lives and the change. But he says this, he says, no daylight to separate us, only kinship. Inching ourselves closer to creating a community of kinship such that God might recognize it. You know, you wonder, that's such an interesting criteria. Would God come in and recognize this? Yes, this is my kingdom. Inching ourselves, soon we imagine with God this circle of compassion. Then we imagine no one standing outside of that circle. Moving ourselves closer to the margins so that the margins themselves will be erased. We stand there with those whose dignity has been denied. We locate ourselves with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless. At the edges, we join the easily despised and the readily left out. We stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. We situate ourselves right next to the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away. Is that good? He's such a good man. I think he's living out, this is Christ-like. And I think we have to learn how to do this. And I think it comes in little steps, and yet God is constantly pushing us more and more towards this reality. To see the dignity in the disenfranchised. And the suffering that is involved in this, let's call it empathy. This empathy to come down to the level where we are eye to eye is a hard one for us. We would much rather stay at a safe distance from it and send a check, right? To come in and to engage eye to eye. There's a vulnerability to that, but there's also a connection with that. The compassion, this is the way it works. To descend, which is why Jesus models this. I mean, the whole passage in Philippians 2 is saying, not regarding equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And it's saying to us in that passage, have this attitude in yourselves. There's a poem that I read, and it's Christmas, so that seems the nostalgia pulls me a little bit that direction, but it's a poem by Longfellow, and it's one that he wrote on Christmas, and he wrote it the year that his wife died in an accidental fire, And then he got news that his son, who had, he had forbidden his son to go to war. And his son went and fought for the Union, eventually was a lieutenant and died in battle. And on Christmas Day, he writes this poem that I want to read for you. It's not actually on PowerPoint, so you just have to listen in. But Longfellow, they have this kind of melodious lilt to theirs. He and four other guys, they were called the Fireside Poets. But this is called The Bells of Christmas Day. It says, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world resolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each black accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south. And with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. Sorry, it's a little emotional weekend for me, so bear with me. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's such a beautiful song of a man dealing with his despair, and yet hearing again this chorus and the bells that in one sense are so simple, all of a sudden are filled with such depth and power and meaning for him, that ultimately things will be set right. And we are the ones to set it right. This is the powerful responsibility that has been given to the church. God says, now you go. You're my people. You're my hands and feet. I love how Paul describes this. He says, you are ministers of reconciliation. And there's your title. This is your role. Christianity is about following Christ. And the assignment is simple, to bring reconciliation between the world and God. Because there's a breakdown, that wound in the heart of all men creates a sort of rebellion and a distance. A surrendering needs to take place. In the message of peace on earth, that message that's given is that there's peace on all who are pleasing to God. And I think we can look at that almost and see a sort of selectivity, like you, not you, you, you. When in fact, his favor is poured out on all. And so the pleasing becomes just simply a receiving, and yet with that a submitting, saying to God, thy will be done. And that's a hard thing for us to say. It's a hard thing for us to say initially, to invite him in, to give him control. And yet we find ourselves battling that day after day after day where we seize back control. My will be done. Lewis says at one point, either we say to God, thy will be done, or he says to us, thy will be done. But this favor that he pours out on all, if only we'll choose it. I was reading that there's just a wonderful scene after the resurrection of Jesus where the disciples are locked in a room hiding, and Jesus comes in. Let me read this to you. It says, this is John 20, 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. What a powerful assignment. I love he breathes his spirit on them. and commissions them. And the Spirit is critical to carrying out this. Because if all we have to offer those around us is just our little bit of love, it's not enough. And yet God says that little bit becomes more than enough as he multiplies that gift. And we have been given this tremendous responsibility of forgiving others and not withholding the forgiveness of God. And I think this locked door is the reality of that for his disciples there becomes a wonderful metaphor for ourselves. In that so often we withdraw in our anxiety and don't allow that peace to flourish in our own hearts. How do we make peace when we're not experiencing peace ourselves? And so the surrender becomes this like saying yes to God as he comes in. There's that wonderful verse in Revelation saying he's waiting at the door of our heart knocking. And often we use that as an evangelism text when, in fact, it's actually written to Christians. Are we inviting Jesus in? And there's reasons that we don't. I think a lot of times our anxiety has to do with him. What is he going to ask for? But we know. He says, I'm asking for all of it. I want all of it. And we go, I'll give you this much. And I think he goes, okay, I want more. And that idea of his pursuit in, again, it's unrelenting. It's done with patience, tremendous mercy, but persistence as well. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should receive repentance, or should reach repentance. And so this reconciliation, we become about this mission that God has given us. And this idea of Jesus tarrying, why is he tarrying? Why? Because he wants all. He wants all to receive. So all have found this favor if they will but yet say yes to it. We cannot have true peace on earth until this equality and this justice reaches everyone. And I think so often we as Christians make a mistake of thinking that somehow righteousness is something that we possess as if it's ours. And I just think about the news right now. And there's so much division and there's so much hurt and there's so much suffering and there's so much pain. And everybody's wanting to say God is on my side. And it makes me think of that story where Joshua is walking on this road, and this is before the Battle of Jericho. He comes across a soldier there that he recognizes as an angel, and he's wearing full armor. And Joshua asks him this question. He says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the angel says, neither. And I love that story. That touches something deep in me, because I think so often that's our question. God, are you on my side? And I think God is constantly saying, okay, whoa, are you on my side? That this is not about me coming in and blessing your plans and your vision. This is about you joining with me. And the mission is justice and peace on earth. Things being set right. Mercy triumphing over judgment. This is what you're called to. He goes, are you with me? This angel's looking at, you know, at Joshua going, buddy, if you only knew, right, whose side? Are you for us or our enemies? Neither. I think God is saying to us, come stand with me. Come stand with me for justice. There's a very convicting passage in Amos where God says to Israel, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melodies of your harp, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters. and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Such beauty. We can't have, Simone Weil says, you cannot separate compassion from justice. And there, not this worldly justice, but things being set right. Peace on earth requires this. And it requires us to come down to that level of empathy. I like how it says in Micah 6:8, he's shown us what is good, what God requires to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And our hope in God, this peace that we fight for, is something that in many cases is a very small thing and yet a powerful thing. Jesus coming to earth is described in Isaiah as, in Isaiah 11, it says, a shoot shall sprout from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a bud shall blossom. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And to me, I think that gives such vision for this, that the smallness of Christ is a reminder to us that this begins with small things. These seeds of justice are like small seeds planted that sprout up. And yet in the end, have the effect of total transformation of ourselves, of our lives, of the world around us, those that we touch, and it just grows and spreads. And in the midst of this, we savor the goodness. We savor the goodness of this season. I like how Lewis says, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. And we have a destination, but it's out there ultimately, that we savor the joy of this moment, and yet our hope extends to eternity, and this is where our strength lies. We're totally late because we still have to take communion, so I apologize, we're going to go a couple minutes over, but let me read this from Robert Browning's poem. For Rabbi Ben Ezra, he says, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. The last of life for which the first was made, our times are in his hand, who saith a whole I planned. Youth shows but half, trust God, see all, nor be afraid. Amen.